morning we're going to talk about a promise that our God makes, has made to the people of Israel and also to you and to me. Going back across the Old Testament, God made a covenant, an ironclad promise to the people of Israel, and often this promise was made and offered by God around some sort of a threat, whether that was war or genocide or slavery. And so here's just a couple of examples in 2 Chronicles. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hands of King Sennacherib of Assyria, and God gave them rest from their enemies on every side. Or here to Joshua in Deuteronomy. When you cross over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is allotting to you, and when he gives you rest from your enemies all around so that you live in safety. Or as to David in 2 Samuel, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more, and evildoers shall afflict them no more. I will give you rest from all your enemies. So what is it that this God has promised to his people then and now? Rest. That's right. When God's people follow him and obey with their lives and their hearts, God will give them rest from their enemies. And for that particular people, I think as for us, they were wanderers, they were citizens, then they were exiles. That was an amazing promise. Rest from the never-ending presence of evil, the pressures of pursuit of being sought after for subjection and harm and death. Rest. Well, we too live surrounded by hostile forces. We don't have an enemy army camped outside our city limits, waiting to attack our houses and steal our possessions. But there is more than one kind of enemy, correct? And I want you to think about this for a moment. Who or what is an enemy of yours that comes to mind? As I said, there's more than one kind of enemy. So I want to give a couple of examples, though there's probably more. Maybe it's someone who has harmed, injured, or abused you or someone you love. Maybe it's just those things in ourselves that we are constantly at war with, our own pride or anger, our self-righteousness, our fears. Maybe it's a disease or health problem or natural disasters, violence, war. Or maybe it's just that voice in your head that's always telling you you're not good enough and you need to try harder and achieve more. Do you have a handle on what one or two of those enemies of yours right now is? Because I want you now to imagine with me what it would be like for our Lord to say to you, I will give you rest from those enemies. That which threatens you, whatever it is, will be no more. I will give you rest. No reason to fear. I will provide peace, reassurance, safety, whatever it takes to give you rest. What is it like to live in that space, even for just a moment? Do you feel kind of a big sigh? Today we want to consider that promise that God gives, the rest promised, really in three ways we want to look at it. First, the rest that God brought to the dispersed Jews of Persia through Esther in the 5th century. Second, the rest that Jesus bought with his death and resurrection. And third, the rest that you and I can experience now as followers of Jesus Christ. So we've been going through the book of Esther. Just before we jump into chapter 7, just a quick review. You'll remember that once Haman's plan to kill the Jews was made into law, Esther courageously went before King Xerxes and requested that the king and Haman attend a banquet that she had prepared. Now, in ancient times, perhaps even more than today, to invite a person to your home to recline at your table, eat a meal that you have prepared, said to that person, I want a relationship with you. So when Esther risks her life in order to invite the king to dinner, it's not just a nice ego boost for the king. He also recognizes in that the overture that she's making to him. That she is saying, in effect, I want to rekindle our regard and appreciation for one another. I want us to reconnect. And so the king accepts. And at that first banquet, you'll remember Esther tells Xerxes that she wants him and Haman to come to another banquet. And in between those two banquets, a couple things happen. The king is reminded that Mordecai once saved his life. And Haman has built a 4-story-high post on which to impale Mordecai. So we head into chapter 7, and then later on in the sermon, we'll read a couple verses from chapter 9. This is God's word for you and for me today. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Which, by the way, was just an expression. Then Queen Esther answered, If I have won your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me. That is my petition. And the lives of my people, that is my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace. But no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king. Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther, Who is he and where is he who has presumed to do this? Esther said, Our foe and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king rose from the feast in wrath and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that the king had determined to destroy him. When the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman had thrown himself on the couch where Esther was reclining, and the king said, Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, Look, the very gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, stands at Haman's house 50 cubits high. And the king said, Hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the anger of the king abated. Let's pray. Gracious God, as in our world today, sometimes when we open the Bible, it is to stories of power grabbing and manipulation and violence. And this is such a tale. Help us to discover your truth and your light and your love within these pages and to hear your voice speaking into our lives, giving us your rest. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the fun things about this passage is that Queen Esther executes a truly dazzling rhetorical strategy as she attempts to condemn Haman for a plot that he devised, but which the king himself approved. It's a tricky line for her to walk, and she does it masterfully. Timothy Keller has outlined her approach in 3 steps. First, her premise. If I have your favor, that's the premise. You chose me as queen, she reminds him. So guess what? Your reputation is bound up with me. Our fate is shared. So I have your favor, And so let's see how we are doing. That's her premise. Second, her petition. After 3 days, she finally comes out with it, and it has all of the shock that she intends. Let my life be given me, and the life of my people. That is my request. Now, that would have been completely astounding to Xerxes, because as Esther has just reminded him, an assault on the life of the queen is as good as an assault on the life of the king. And then third, her explanation. My people are going to be annihilated, and therefore, so am I. And she's gotten through here this far without naming Haman, who's sitting there in the room, as the one who came up with this plan, and also avoiding implicating the king, who, as we know, signed off on this plan. But now King Xerxes says, who is he? Who's done this? He wants to know the who. And so Esther says, well, it just so happens that he's sitting right here. And the king is infuriated. And the king has a problem. He heads out into the garden, and maybe he needs to blow off a little steam, but he also needs to do some quick thinking here. Because he has to be wondering, can I punish Haman for a plot that I approved? On the other hand, if the queen is killed by a decree that I approved, that's going to undermine my whole power and my rule and make a farce of this kingdom. And whose fault is it that he's in this mess? It's a safe bet. Xerxes is not wasting time with self-reproach at this point. His rage is going to fall entirely on Haman, and Haman knows it. Now, according to Persian law, this is something we wouldn't necessarily know, but no man was ever allowed to be within 7 steps of a member of the king's harem. And never, ever was a man allowed to be alone with one of these women. So protocol-wise, as soon as Xerxes walked out into the garden, Haman would have known that he needed to get out of there and fast. But the shrewd and calculating egomaniac is suddenly without any good options, and he's kind of having a meltdown. Instead of leaving the room as the law demands, he throws himself on Esther's couch to beg for his life. So this was not only culturally outrageous, it was foolhardy, and it was treasonable. And really, that is what seals Haman's fate. King Xerxes walks back in and sees that Haman is, well, let's say, closer than 7 steps from Esther, and really, a good part of his problem is solved. In fact, Haman's breach is so obvious that the servants come over and cover his head. Did you catch that? Preparing him for execution. And then another helpful servant suggests that the gallows that Haman had built the night before are awfully handy, and maybe that was something they could use. It's interesting, and Jeff talked about this a little bit last week. We use the word gallows and hanged, but really the Hebrew word here is just tree. And we know from last week that Haman had this extreme, crazy high tree or pole that was about 4 stories high. And this was the Persians' take on crucifixion. It's a giant spike on which they would impale and display the traitor as a lesson for any other would-be criminals. And so this is Haman's gruesome end. As my mom would say, this is an R-rated story in the Bible. But even with Haman's death, there was, of course, still this little problem of this original decree about killing the Jews. And so we're not going to read it, but in chapter 8, King Xerxes essentially hands over Haman's property and all of his power to Mordecai and Esther. And then he signs off on another law, which gives the Jews the right to defend themselves against their neighbors. And so when we work through that, essentially get to the end, Esther and Mordecai have secured rest for their people from their enemies. And in Esther 9, verses 20 through 22a, we hear this. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, enjoining them to keep the 14th and 15th days of the month Adar, year by year, as the days on which the Jews were given rest from their enemies. And Jeff's going to talk more about Purim and the holiday that has come about from that next week. But this wasn't the first time that the Jews were promised and received rest from their enemies, right? Moses got them rest from their Egyptian enemies, and Joshua from the Canaanites, and David, and Solomon, and now Esther and Mordecai. And those are the heroes, the savior figures, that sort of go across the history of the Old Testament. But it's always a short-term fix. Again and again, the people of God receive rest, and they're back with God, but then they start to wander away and follow other nations and seek other gods and walk away from that covenantal relationship with God that provided them rest from their enemies. And yet still, they are desperate for that rest. They continue to come under attack. They long for rest and security and help. And so out of those years and centuries, the story of this Messiah starts to grow. And they hope upon hope that when the Son of Man comes, he will bring a lasting rest from their enemies. And we're going to jump through a little history here, so stick with me, because if I'm going to lose you, it might be here. But we're going to get there. We fast forward, Jesus comes. Jesus, who grows up under the boot of the Romans in extreme poverty, hearing all of those stories and those hopes and why they want rest from their enemies. And he also knows how they expect it will come, right? That the would-be Messiah will look like a more spectacular version of David or Esther or Elijah. And so as Jesus moves into that role, we have example after example after example in the Gospels of him determinedly refusing to become that more spectacular Messiah. And then we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples are thinking, this is it. This is the showdown. This is where Jesus is going to get us rest from our enemies. And Peter pulls out the sword, and he's really just first in line. They're all thinking it. And Jesus says, as he has all along, no, that's not the way this is going to work. And so the Son of Man is nailed to a tree like a common criminal, what they do to the enemies of Rome. And you and I know, because we've got hindsight, that it turns out that all along, God had this other plan, that he never intended to provide permanent rest to God's people by destroying, say, the Romans, because that's just another temporary fix. It's a short-term answer. God's long-term plan has always been to destroy not the enemy, but enmity. That state of hostility and discord, the posture between us and God, between us and one another, between us and the world. Enmity, that cancerous evil that has always been eating away at the world that God created and God loves. So Jesus' death on the cross was the act that destroyed the enmity that perpetuates and divides all of us and keeps us from God. When Jesus died on the cross, he became that hostility, that curse, that enmity. And God's judgment fell upon him, And God's condemnation of that evil was poured out on Jesus as he hung on that cross. And so that is how you and I know that Jesus gave us rest from our enemies once and for all. And I think most of us would say, yes, I know that story. I know that truth. I've got it in my head. I'm aware that Jesus' death paid the price that I owe for my sins, that the judgment that should have come on me fell on him. But how does that give me rest? Rest every day. How does that apply when I still find myself in this world surrounded by enemies without and within? And as I was wondering about that very question this week, I was reminded of a parable, a story that is told in recovery circles. This particular version was told by John Ortberg, and you may be familiar with it. There's a group of addicts on a boat, and it's just set sail towards freedom, towards sobriety, towards moral sanity. And a young woman named Mary arrives at the dock and sees that she has missed the boat. Well, everybody on the boat sees her. They yell, "Dive in, swim to us, Mary." And so she does. She dives in. But almost at once, it's clear that she's having trouble staying afloat. And then they see that she's holding on to this big rock. And it's sinking her. She's starting to go down. And everybody yells, "Mary, drop the rock." But the rock is the one that she has been carrying for years, as long as she can remember. And it's all of her history, her resentments, her fears, all the wrongs that people have done to her. It's her control, her pride, her self-righteousness. And she thinks to herself, if I drop the rock, who will I be? My rock is what makes me feel superior to the people who have harmed me. My rock is my excuse for everything and everyone that has ever let me down. But in a moment of moral sanity that is a gift from God, she thinks, why would I hold on to something that makes me miserable? Why am I hanging on to this stupid rock that has poisoned my past? It will ruin my future, and it's dragging me under right now. And she lets it go. And she is free. And everyone cheers. And there is a new lightness to her body and her spirit, and she swims to the boat. And then there is another man who comes to the dock and sees that he's missed the boat. And he jumps in and he starts to go down, and Mary yells to him, "You have to drop the rock. Drop the rock." And of course, the place for you and I to drop the rock is at the foot of the cross. That's the place where sin met love and love won. That's the place where we receive ultimate forgiveness. That is the place where we receive ultimate rest from enmity, from what's within and without, from my enemies, from my efforts to be good enough or control or justify or whatever it is. This is the place where I can receive rest, but not if I don't set down my rock. My rock, my fears and resentments and bitterness and wounds and grudges and my demands to be right and my victimhood and my self-pity and my superiority. And it's my choice, not anyone else's. God will never make me drop the rock. We have to want rest more than we want to be right, more than we want to be in control, more than we need our fears and our resentments and our bitterness. And we can say to the God who helps us, "God, I'm putting this person, this burden, these feelings down. Help me. We can say, God, I'm so tired of carrying this emotion, this weight, this fear, this burden on my mind and soul day after day after day, and I'm setting it down. Help me. This past week, I was blessed to spend some time with Rini Schilperwort, who is a longtime follower of Jesus Christ and a member of SPC. And as she and I visited, she shared with me about an event in her life in 1990 when she found herself in a hospital ICU, not knowing if she would live or die. And she said she had her New Testament with her, and she opened it to Psalm 61. And it was like a spotlight on the words alone, and she said, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And you know, the word rock is actually a really important word in the Bible. It's used dozens of times to refer to God. My soul finds rest in God alone. God is my rock and my salvation. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And in the ancient world, of course, without any big skyscrapers or explosives or giant machines, for them it was a picture of strength. And the idea is that I don't hold the rock holds me. God is my rock, my foundation, my strength. In that moment of unknowing, in that hospital ICU room, Rini turned to her Savior for help, for strength, for rest. It was life or death. And in keeping with a lifetime of choosing Jesus, she grabbed hold of that rock that is higher and bigger and stronger and can see more and further than her. She said at the time she pictured Haystack Rock at Cannon Beach. Lots of you are probably familiar with it. Now that is a rock that is higher than I. And Rini made the choice that day to cling to that rock. And that is our choice. It's life or death, not just once, but every day. We don't control it. We don't know how our lives will go or when death will come. And we can hold on to our rock of resentment and bitterness and control and fear. Or we can cling to the rock that is higher than I. We cannot hold both of them. We have to choose. And so I say to you and to me, let's choose this week, this day, in those little and big moments, drop the rock. And keep dropping it. Every time you pick it back up, drop it again. And grab hold, cling to God, the rock that is higher, today and tomorrow and the next day and the next. For when we do, we will have rest. Amen.